As I look around, I don't think you're going to mind. That should do it? Okay. Yeah, thank you. Well, on behalf of my wife, Sylvia, and myself, and I guess my grandchildren today, we want to thank you for this special day and the arrangement of this special evening and the delicious fellowship supper you just had. I'm not a overly big fan of venison, but that was like roast beef tonight, and I thought I was eating roast, and that was good. And the whole supper was good. So we thank you for arranging this special evening. It's been good to be with you today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we finish our little two-part series, I'd like you to return to the book of Galatians again, chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and we'll reread a verse that we read this morning, kind of introducing the little theme on our hearts today. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So we come to the subject of Christian liberty or Christian freedom. We saw this morning that Christ is the source of it, not politics, Democrats or Republicans or whatever. But Christ is the source of this liberty, and he has made the believer free. We studied a little bit, especially in the North American culture, of what the Bible means by liberty. In our culture, it means the right to choose. And you have a right to choose to do what you want, the other person to do what they want. Respect each other, but don't take away their right to choose. To many, that's what liberty means. And many Christians believe it means that in the church. But we saw from the Word of God, it's not an emphasis on what you have a right to do, but what you've been made free from. So you can now, for the first time, do what God wants you to do. We looked at a verse that gave that concept in Romans 6:18. Being made then free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. So it's serving righteousness in God, and to do that, you had to be free from sin that hindered you, that held you in its grasp. And the gospel of Christ makes you free from that. And we learned in Galatians, we studied that there are two things in this book that Christ redeems or liberates or frees us from. One was in chapter 3 and verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. And this morning we spent quite a bit of time looking at the terms of the law and the terms of Christ's gospel, and saw they're drastically different. One is a performance you must continue in. The other is grace, which he gives you. And we saw that going back is going back to bondage, free from the curse of the law, because he, Christ, was made a curse for us. But we also remarked that in Galatians chapter 4, it will not only be concerned with your destiny, with your justification, with your forgiveness, but also your lifestyle. That not only has Christ freed us from the curse of the law, that he has also freed us from the control of the law. That once you're saved, it is not like just you're a messianic Jew where you believe in the Messiah, but you keep Judaism and keep doing it. It's that Christ's gospel. He not only frees you from the curse of the law, he frees you from the control of the law. And with that in mind, let's look at a little bit of chapter 4 tonight. The second thing this gospel frees us from, and we never want to be entangled again in the yoke of bondage in this Christian liberty. Not only in justification, but in sanctification, in lifestyle. You look here at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 1. Galatians 4 and verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors, until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, than an heir of God through Christ. And God does bless the reading of his precious word. Now, in teaching them that they're not only free from the control of the law, we saw in verse 5 of our chapter tonight that when God sent forth his son, in verse 5, it was to redeem them that were under the law. And now we're not speaking of the curse of the law, we're speaking of the control of the law. You're under it. It's your authority. It governs your lifestyle of what you're allowed to do and what you're not allowed to do, etc. And this gospel finds it necessary also to redeem the believer so you can be all that God wants you to be from the very control of the law. Now we want to look at the chapter a little more in its thought flow here to see this great dynamic of God not only sending forth his son, but sending forth the spirit of his son into your hearts crying, Abba, Father. A gospel that deals with justification, destiny, and salvation, and also deals with lifestyle. Well, look here in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 1. He starts out with an analogy that at least the people of that day could relate to, and if we think a little bit, we should be able to relate to it too. You look at the analogy here in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all." Now he looks at this, it would be a wealthy household that has servants and children. Maybe a king's household. Maybe a wealthy businessman, a landowner, or whatever. But in that household are his own children, and they're small at this time in life, and then there's his servants. But you see, the little children, maybe one of those child, or is destined to be, the lord of the family business someday. By being a son, he's going to inherit everything, and someday manage the whole thing. And he's a lord of all. But in the analogy, as you look at that little lord of all when he's 4 years old, 5 years old, 6 years old, in those younger years, he's really no different in lifestyle than a servant. Because if you look at that little future lord of all, his life is governed just like a servant. He is told in the morning by the governors and governesses what to do, what time to get up, when to have his homework done, what chores to do, when he's allowed out, when he's not allowed out, etc. You see that in verse 2. "But is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father." And so if you would observe that little lord of all one day, you would say, he doesn't look much different than a servant to me. Every step of his life is ordered and restricted and controlled by these governors and tutors that are over him, just like the servant. You say, the master of the house tells the servant when to serve the food, what to serve, etc. I don't see much difference between the lord of all and the servant himself. Well, that is simply because the time appointed by the Father has not come yet. That little lord of all is in that mode of lifestyle, that mode of governing, because of the time appointed of the Father has not come yet. But when that time comes, whether it be the Jewish bar mitzvah, 13, 18, 21, whatever, it doesn't matter what the time is. The point is there is a time. You will suddenly see that little lord of all is indeed lord of all, and he's a son, not a servant. But you will never see that difference until the time appointed of the Father. Now that, brothers and sisters, is an analogy they could relate to some degree. And I believe we can too. With that analogy then, he brings it to the spiritual truth of it. Look, if you would, at verse 3. Galatians 4, verse 3. He says, "Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." When we were children, we were in bondage under the elements or to the elements of the world. Now, you know the word elements. You understand what that means. It's words that means basic. I mean, we send our children to what kind of school? Elementary school. Elements means the basics, the ABCs, the baby foundational things that are necessary before the more mature things can be given. And so he's saying that at one time we were in bondage. We were like children, like these toddlers, like these little young people. And we were in bondage under the basic principles of the world, the way they get behavior, the elements of the world. Now, when he says that, he is not so much looking at you and I as an individual and looking at your Christian growth. The first 2 years you were like little children and now you're maturing. That's another subject in itself. But he's looking dispensationally at how God deals with blocks of people, his people, in certain periods of time. And before the Lord Jesus Christ, before the cross and resurrection and the sending of the Holy Spirit of Pentecost, God dealt with his people. He viewed them as in the children stage. That would be mainly Israel in the Old Testament. And they were in that infant or toddler stage, and they were under the elements of the world. The way of governing them was like a servant is governed. What are those basics? Well, what was the law? Well, it told you what to do and what not to do. All kind of rules and control, everything from the person's bedroom to their farming field. There were all kind of rules for it. 613 of them, if you want to be exact, of what you could do and couldn't do and how to do this and worship and this and that. And so the elements involve rules, all kind of rules of thou shalt not and thou shalt. I'll tell you what else the law in governing children involves. It involves visuals, doesn't it? You know, if you've had your own children, you understand in those early years why you might show them a video or a book with pictures in it or an object lesson or something. Children relate well to objects and types and visuals. And the Old Testament law is full of visuals. Holy water and incense and bullocks and certain colors to do with the temple and the tabernacle. A highly symbolic religion. It was very visual type of a religion. That's how you get behavior out of children. Children also have great restrictions, don't they? All kind of restrictions. No, you can't drive the car yet. Got to wait another 8 years. No, you can't have my wallet with all the money in it. Restriction after, you got to be home at 8 o'clock p.m. Because they're not able to handle these things. They would damage themselves with them. And so you will see characteristic to the raising of children and spiritually, the dispensation of people that were under the law, it would have to do with all kind of restrictions, all kind of rules, and all kinds of types or visuals and so on. And he's saying there was a time when God dealt with people as children. They were governed something like a servant would be governed. But remember in the analogy, that was only temporary until the time appointed of the Father. Now there is a time appointed by Father God when this will change. Look at verse 4, please. Galatians 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. The fullness of time is a dispensational act of God, not your personal maturity. God sent forth his son. And the sending of the Lord Jesus to the cross to redeem us from the curse of the law, God's mind was to change when he'll no longer deal with people as children. He'll deal with them as sons. And that doesn't mean male there. That means mature adults, if you will. People who've come of age. And the turning point in God's dealing with mankind is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross and eventual subsequent resurrection to the throne. God sent forth his son. Christ was made under the law, made of a woman, and he himself was under that law. But you know what his goal was? Well, there it is again in verse 5. To redeem, to deliver, to liberate, to rescue, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so the whole idea of him coming and be under the law was so that you and I wouldn't be under the control of law, to deliver us from being under the law, controlling us as a lifestyle, so that we can be all that we can be before God. And that we might not be viewed as children in that sense in God's eyes, but viewed as sons, we've received the adoption of sons. Now, when it comes to the adoption of sons and being redeemed from being under the law, how does that happen? Well, you see, there has to be legal procedure, doesn't there? You know, if you're in a family and you don't like it, you just can't go up to another family if you're a young person and knock on the door and say, here, I'm here to be your kid. Doesn't work that way. There has to be tremendous legal procedure to be legally adopted into that family and enjoy all the benefits and heirship that go with it. Now, God sent forth his son to redeem them that were under the law. And in the justice of God's court, there was a legal procedure that this is not just a feeling. This is a fact that it's been accomplished in heaven's court. Now, while Galatians will tell you it happened, It is the book of Romans that gives you the legal detail of how this transaction happened, of going from law to now being under a different system, a different principle. Come back here. But let's for a minute go to Romans chapter 7 to see this legal procedure, if you will. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 1. First an analogy like he did in Galatians, then to spiritual reality. But the analogy first. Romans chapter 7 and verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, though she is no longer, so that she is no longer an adulteress, though she be married to another man. Here we see that, if we can say this, there is a positive side to death. The death can act as a legal separator. Death has a legal side to it. If you've ever lost a rich relative and you were in their will, you might know something about the legal side of death. There's a legal side to death that it breaks a bond legally. For the example is if a woman remarries while her husband is living, well, she's called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, that union of marriage is broken. There's no longer a legal bond in God's eyes. So if she chooses to remarry, she is no longer called an adulteress because death has broke that legal union. Now that's the analogy we can relate to. Look at verse 4, the spiritual reality. Verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. At one time, people, Israel especially, was united to the law, but in the body of Christ, in the death of the Lord Jesus, and when we're connected to him, that legal union with the law is broken. Man is no longer connected to the law. There's been the death of the Savior, but he rose again, didn't he? And now that you're linked to Christ, you can be married to Christ rather than the law because God, there's been a legal separation so that in now being linked to Christ, it's perfectly acceptable with God. But the truth of it is in verse 6 here, verse 6. But now we are delivered, freed, liberated from the law, that being dead wherein or to that we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. And so you see, the Christian is not under the law, but that's just not a feeling. It points you to the legal aspect of the death and resurrection of Christ, not the substitutionary side of it, but the legal side of it. His death has freed you. His life has united you that you're married to another and you have a whole brand new way of living and you're not under the law. He's redeemed you from the very control of the law. Why? So you can do what you want? So you can serve in newness of spirit. There's a brand new way to serve God. Now, that's the legal side of it, the details. With that in mind, if you'd return, please, to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to reread verse 5. It says, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We are not under the law. But has this gospel simply not only delivered us from the curse, the judgment of the law, the wrath of God, and then delivers us from the control of the law and says, the law has no authority over you. And so God says, you can jolly well do what you please. You know, I am a God of grace. Is that our God? Grace may abound, God forbid. He has not only separated us from the law, he has replaced the law with something far more dynamic than the law could ever be. He hasn't left you in no man's land. The true believer has had a replacement for the law, and that is verse 6. Here it is again, verse 6. It says, "And because ye are sons," not children, but sons, "God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." You now have the very Spirit, God the Spirit, in your heart that has brought you into a relationship, not a master-slave relationship, but it cries, Abba, Father, a father-son relationship. You know, slaves can be fired. It is hard to disown your son, isn't it? It's a whole different relationship that you've been brought into because you are sons. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And we want to deal in a few minutes later in the message tonight with the dynamic of the Spirit being in your heart. But before we explore that a little bit, let's just stick with the thought flow just a little more. We see we're sons, and we have the very great act of God, not only the sending forth of His Son, the sending forth of the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. So then verse 7 says this of Galatians 4. It says, "Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods." He reminds them before they were saved how they were in slavery, really not to gods, but they really weren't gods, but they were in slavery. But then verse 9. "But now, after that ye have known God," or rather, are known of God, "how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." He sees what they're doing here, and it's not what might upset us. He sees that they're observing part of the Jewish religion, going back to the child, the law, and pageantry, holy days, and times and months, and all the rituals and ceremonies that went along with it. That's what the Galatians were being seduced with, the law, as we said this morning. Now, why would that bother him? You say, they still love the Lord Jesus. Let's not get too upset. Elements in verse 9. You see, would you show any passion? You see, some things are right when kids are kids, children are children, but they're not right when they're adults. You know, maybe when your child was young, how did you get him to be quiet or her to be quiet? I don't know, my day we used a pacifier. I don't know if that still is used today. We used to put honey on the kid's mother. They don't know that. We'd put honey on that pacifier, and that would keep her from crying. A couple years older, you'd give them a big bird in Sesame Street. They'd look at that, and they wouldn't make a lot of noise, and you'd give them all these visuals and this and that, and it's how you got some behavior out of them. But what would I think if when my son graduated from college up RIT in New York, and comes home, and I say, "Son, now that you've graduated college, what would you like for a college graduate gift?" He says, "Well, Dad, I do like to get deeper into Word. Would you mind getting me a set of VeggieTales?" Well, now I might start to wonder. "Dad, I'd like a sandbox." "Dad, I'd like a rattle, if you don't mind." Why, there'd be great panic on my part. Things that were once right, but now as an adult, it would show a very serious, serious problem. And that is what is happening to these Christians. They are being seduced to go back to something that is absolutely weak and beggarly and elements. People who now have the Spirit of God. Let's look a little more closely at verse 9. Look at it again. Verse 9. It says, "But now, after that ye have known God," or rather are known of God, "how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage." Now notice he's talking about these elements, these basic principles of the law. It's the world system, restrictions, all kind of rules, all kind of visuals. We'll examine that a bit closer in a minute or two, Lord willing. But they're called elements, the basic way of getting behavior out of little children. And you're turning back to these where you're told what day to worship and what to bring and the rituals will be there and all these things. And you're going back to that. It's not liberty, it's bondage, he's saying. And he says that's weak and beggarly. You know, brothers and sisters, when something is weak, it has no power. These things that are connected with the law have absolutely no power to bless or to change you into Christ-like image. No power. They might excite your flesh. They might be pleasing to listen to and to look at. They're absolutely powerless. They are weak. But secondly, the Holy Spirit through Paul calls these elements beggarly. When something's beggarly, I mean, it has no worth. It has no value. You know, there are some things, if you're walking down the street and you see a $100 bill, well, there's value. I'm telling you, bend over, no matter how much you just ate. There's great value to it, and so you go out of your way to get it. But what if you saw a penny? With the exception of my dear wife who has roots in Scotland, it doesn't apply to her. But I know I walk right by the penny. There's no value to it to me, and so I don't even go out of my way to get it. And so these elements are not only weak, but they're beggarly. There's absolutely no value to them to change your life. In fact, Colossians 2:23 in this same subject will end that verse actually saying they are for the satisfying of the flesh. And actually, they actually puff you up. Or one translation will say they have no value in restraining the flesh. Colossians 2:23. They do nothing to change you into Christ's likeness. But we think they're dynamic because they meet our visuals and our senses and so on. But they're weak and beggarly elements. Why are you going back to baby things? Again, if I could use another example. When my children were small, you know, in those first few months when they were almost a year, you know, my daughter would say, "Dad, dad, dad, dad." You know, that was exciting. Exciting to hear a 10-month-old, you know, say "dad, dad" before mama. You know, very exciting. But I'll tell you now, when I go back tonight, my 35-year-old daughter, and I walk in the door and she says, "Dad, dad, dad, dad," I'm greatly alarmed. Greatly alarmed. Because here she's at a different stage in life and she's back to the elements. There'd be a great problem. That's what's happening here. That's what's happening here. Now the solution for this, and this is what after some personal talk there in the next verses, his personal passion with them, look what he says here in verse 19, Galatians 4 and verse 19. He says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." And you're not walking in this Spirit. You're not living in this Spirit, as He will say in chapter 5, walk in the Spirit, live in the Spirit. He'll switch to the subject of the Spirit of God in chapter 5. And he'll say, "I have to go back to these birth pains again and show you that the Christian life is not in the flesh, is not according to the law. There is a walk, but it's in the Spirit of God, in the power of the Spirit of God, until Christ be formed in you." What I'd like to do in these next few minutes is contrast this dynamic of God sending forth His Spirit into our hearts, this principle of living in the Spirit, with a principle of living as children under the law. And there's a great difference between the two. Behavior is gotten in both cases, but one is a whole different type of behavior. God is interested in behavior and service, but now in newness of spirit, not in oldness of letter. And so we want to look at some of the dynamics of the Holy Spirit of God. We could spend a whole week on this. Galatians itself has 3 or 4 of them. Corinthians has 5 or 6 of them. Romans has 5 or 6 of them. Ephesians has a couple of them. The dynamic of the sending of the Holy Spirit. We only have time to look at 2 or 3 tonight. But let's contrast it with the law. What was it like to be under law? How did God get worship and behavior and things like that? Well, go with me, if you would, first of all, to see the law, to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, please. This is the dedication of the Jewish temple, Solomon's temple, the physical house of God where Israel would come to worship in Jerusalem. Remember, according to Galatians, they're in the child stage not yet. They're under the elements way of being governed. So what will you find here? Well, you'll see what you'll find here. Look here at chapter 7 in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down, and the glory of the Lord upon the house. They bowed themselves with their faces to the ground, the pavement, and worshipped, and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. First of all, they saw. There's the golden temple. There's all the symbolism of the tabernacle, the lampstands, the laver. There's the glory of God himself filling that house. And when they saw that through the eye gate, why, that caused them to fall down and worship. So we see sight was a great factor in producing service and worship from the children of God, or the people of God, more exact here. Then look what else happened in verse 4. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. And so the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And the priests waited on their offices, the Levites also with instruments of music of the Lord, David the king had made to praise the Lord, because his mercy endureth forever. When David praised by their ministry, and the priests sounded trumpets before them, and all Israel stood. And now we see there's not only sight, there's sound. The priests sounded the trumpets. And there was a Levitical cast there, and the regular people could not do it. They would simply stand. They had great restrictions. They couldn't pick up, they couldn't sing, they couldn't go into the courts and function as priests. There was a veil there, there was a door of the tabernacle originally, and there was all kind of restrictions. But the Levitical praise team, they called it, they were choir, a selected group of skilled musicians, and they would, in a very beautiful way, sound their trumpets and praise God, and you would stand there, not participate, but stand there and take it all in. And so their sight and their sound, that's the way children. Not only that, you look, if you would, at verse 7. Verse 7. Moreover, Solomon hallowed the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat. Why, there's these burnt offerings. And as they go up, smoke, as you know, and I don't know if it does it to you, but you know, a good piece of meat being broiled or being barbecued does a lot of things to my nostrils. There's a smell associated with it. So we have things like sight, sound, and smell. The senses are being activated. So look at one of the results here in verse 10, after sight, sound, and smell. Verse 10. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in heart, for the goodness that God the Lord had showed unto David and to Solomon and to Israel his people. And they went away glad and merry in heart. They stood and heard the music. They bowed and worshiped when they saw, and they operated on senses, and that's how he got that type of behavior out of them. But remember, they're in the children's stage. Is that the way the New Testament church works, do you think, huh? Worship and service by the senses, some do. Sight, sound, and smell. Well, that was then, and this is now. There's been a big, big change. In fact, when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, he announced that change. Progress with me, if you would, to those words of our Savior, the Lord, in John 4, which you know well. John chapter 4, please. Actually happened with a woman at the well. Talk about not having a plan or program how to deal with people and be dependent upon God. When he met with Nicodemus, the religious ruler, in chapter 3, he talked about birth, didn't he? Talked about birth, you know. He said, man must be born again. It's not entering into your mother's womb. You might think he talked to the woman about birth, but he talked to the religious leader about birth. He comes to this sinner woman. Instead of talking about birth, he talks about theological things like where to worship. There is no program, is there? We must be dependent on God what to say to people. But anyway, we see here in verse 20, the woman says this to him, the Samaritan woman. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, she was referring to Mount Gerizim, which to the Samaritans, and of course the Jews, by God's word, said it was Jerusalem where the temple of worship was to be, happen. The Lord replies this way in verse 21. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. There's going to be a change of place, first of all. It's not going to be at your mountain or this mountain. There's an hour coming when it's not a physical place that is where worship occurs. But not only is the place going to change, the manner of how it's going to change. Look at verse 23. Lord Jesus goes on to say in verse 23, but the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Not only where, but how. It's no longer in the way associated with Jerusalem, the sight, sound, and smell, but it's in the spirit and in truth. That's what God seeks. And how do you measure the spirit? By the senses. You see, today we connect worship with the senses, and we have worship music and worship this and worship atmosphere and worship teams, and we connect it with the senses, don't we? You see, senses can be governed. Too loud, too smells too strong, too bright. Senses, you can regulate it, but not the Spirit of God. It's a whole new dimension. You see, there's not only a change where of how men and women will worship God in spirit and in truth. And when you get to the New Testament church, because of the dynamic of God sending forth his spirit, you'll see a whole brand new way that believers are not acting as children. They're being treated as sons with the Spirit of God in them. You know, brothers and sisters, it upsets us when we see that first work of God replaced. God sent forth his Son. And when we see people giving other solutions for salvation than the Son of God, we do get passionate, and rightly so. But I see in the church of God, while the Son isn't being replaced, the Spirit's being replaced. And God did also send forth his Spirit into our hearts. And I see things of man replacing the work of the Spirit of God. And Paul was just as passionate over that also. I'm going to take you to a couple of scriptures, two or three if time allows, to show you, and that's all we have time to look at, it hopefully will whet your appetite, the dynamic of the Spirit of God, how behavior has gotten in a different manner. Because we're sons now, than under the law as children, sight, sound, smell, etc. Go with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Behavior is still obtained, but on a whole different principle. Ephesians 5. If I could use a child example again. When that child might be 1 or 2 years old, you go to somebody's house. You do want good behavior out of that child, don't you? And so you say, do not put your feet on that person's couch. Don't jump on it. And if you jump on it, you know, you're really going to get whacked. And things like that. And so out of fear, they don't put the feet on the people's couch. But now your son is 30 years old and he comes to visit you. And you take him out to some people's houses. Well, he doesn't put the feet on the couch, does he? But you didn't threaten him that day either, did you? You see, behavior was gotten. Desired behavior was still there. He was very respectable. But it was because he has reached a stage of maturity. Same behavior, whole different principle. Well, look here in Ephesians chapter 5. It says this in verse 18, that famous verse 18. It says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And now watch the results of being filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or our Lord Jesus Christ. Written to the saints in the church at Ephesus. And now it's not just a praise team, a worship team that's professional, appealing to your senses so you get all excited about God. You're speaking to yourselves one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Making melody in your heart unto the Lord. I thank God for that verse because I can't make very good melody if you sit near me. And I can't play an instrument. But God will accept that melody that the Holy Spirit produces in every believer's heart. And we don't look at congregational singing as Christian liberty, but I want to tell you it is. You just don't stand and listen to the profession. You give the expression of your heart and sing to one another unto the Lord. Every believer can be involved. It's a dynamic in the New Testament church of Christian liberty. And people call it liberty when you go back and you just have to sit there and listen to the skilled do it. And they say, well, we have liberty to do it. They're actually taking you back to bondage. They're treating the church as babies. They're forgetting the dynamic of the Spirit that you too now can make melody in your heart to the Lord. So what is called liberty is really bondage. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Understand what bondage is and the dynamic liberty of a true New Testament assembly. Let's go to another one. Let's go, if we could, to Romans chapter 5. I mean, there's just so many here, but I only have time for a couple. Romans chapter 5. Another well-known verse, you look at verse 5. Verse 5. It says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. There's been a love of God shed abroad in the believer's heart by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Another dynamic of God sending forth his Spirit into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Say, well, what does it mean, the love of God? Does it mean I'll have God's style of love? Or does it mean that I'll love God? Well, both are true, but I think it's even saying something beyond that. The love of God, in other words, it's shed abroad. You come into the knowledge and dynamic of the love of God. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, the next verse, I believe, tells you. It starts with four. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Well, four, verse six, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse eight. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God, in other words, we've come to understand that God loves us because he sent his son for us and Christ died for us. We don't look at God as some fearful person who just hates us and is waiting to condemn us, but we understand he spared not his own son. Hereby perceive we the love of God. He gave his only begotten son, says 1 John 3:16. We come in through the Holy Spirit. It brings us into dynamic of understanding that God loves us because he's demonstrated it by dying for us, not when we were good, but when we were yet sinners, ungodly, without strength. An appreciation of the love of God through the Lord Jesus. How do you get that? You get it through a lot of fancy music? If you have to, you'll lose it when the music isn't fancy. You get it through the Holy Spirit that's shed abroad in your heart. And there's nothing that can replace that. That's why Christians don't need all these props of sight, sound, and smell. I mean, you're taken up with the love of God and the giving of the Lord Jesus. And that's why the Lord's Supper should be so appealing. Though it's simple, though the hymn writer said, only bread and only wine, yet the faith the solemn sign of the heavenly and divine, we give thee thanks for, O Lord. What's the attraction? It's something so simple, bread and wine being broken and people expressing themselves to God. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. You can't replace that. I'd like to show you an Old Testament example of functioning by love rather than by law. Love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Just go, if you would, to Exodus 21 for a minute. An example of what I'm trying to say. Exodus chapter 21. It's the law of the Hebrew servant or slave. How you were to govern a Hebrew slave. You look, if you would, at verse 2 of Exodus 21. Exodus 21 and verse 2. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh year he shall go out free for nothing. When you had a Hebrew as your slave, it was not a permanent situation. You would have rights over him for 6 years, but when that seventh year came, you had no rights over him. He was a free man or woman. However, verse 3, if he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married then with his wife, shall he go out, shall his wife shall go out with him. However you came in, wife and children, then they left with you. And if you came in without them, well, then you left without them. Look at verse 4. If his master hath given him a wife, and she hath borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. You'll go out free the same way you came in. In love with the master's daughter, and he gave them to you, and you had a couple children, and they stay with the master, not you, but you can go out free. But now look at verse 5. And if the servant, the slave, shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl and shall serve him forever. If you would show up on after 6 years and show up on the first day of the seventh year, and that servant says, I don't want my freedom in that sense. I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. I will not go out free. His ear was marked, bored, and he will serve him forever. But on that new day, if you were observing, there's a different change of principle. You would still see him serving. He might still be washing the dishes or milking the cows or whatever. You'd still see him functioning. But it'd be a whole new principle, wouldn't it? He'd be functioning out of love. Be a pep in his step, wouldn't there be? Functioning out of love, not doing it because he has to, doing it because he wants to. No wonder Galatians 5, 6 says, for in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. You see, there is no fear in love, 1 John 5, 18, speaking of the day of judgment. Perfect love casteth out fear because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. I'm not speaking there is not a fear of God, but not in the day, for judgment there's not a fear of God. And so we don't do these things because we're under fear and we might lose it. We do it because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost given unto us. That Christ died for us. He has saved us from judgment. And yes, I still do things for him, but not out of the fear of judgment. Like this servant, he's now doing it out of love. A whole new way of living, a whole new principle that I don't fear I can lose it. I'm doing it because I love my master, the Lord Jesus, et cetera, et cetera. A whole new change, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. So we see that being filled with the Spirit will put a melody in your heart. And you can sing one to another unto the Lord, making melody in your heart. You don't need the professional sound and all that. The Holy Spirit will do that. We see the very love of God through Christ dying for us. You don't need it to be excited in you by the visuals and everything. The Holy Spirit does that. And if I could just give you one more. I have to be fast. But 1 Corinthians 2, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Something else the Holy Spirit does. A great concern of mine today is as I travel around in some areas, I see in the name of progress and liberty, God's people taking back to bondage, the child stage. And all kind of things of where they have to have a special man over them and teach them in special music and this and that. And all these visuals that children need and drama and everything. This will get to people. This will excite them. You've just gone back to bondage and lost some of that liberty. The New Testament assembly is where these restrictions are gone in the Old Testament sense. Men can lead the assembly. You don't have to have a certain degree of education. The congregation can sing. God will accept it. The love of God can be expressed. It doesn't have to be done through sight, sound, and smell. All these child things are gone. That's the very dynamic of the New Testament assembly. We look at it sometimes and think it's boring. It's the very dynamic of liberty if we know something of the Holy Ghost in our hearts. But one more here, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It has to do with the function of the Spirit, and it says in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Okay, can't enter into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. You can't figure it out through the eye, observation. Ear hasn't heard. It doesn't come through the ear gate, through rationalization into the mind. Doesn't come through the heart. That's emotions. You know, I love you with all my heart. A lot of people try to figure out the things of God through rationalization, what they hear, they process through the ear, observation, what they see, you know. Heart, the emotions. You can't know the things of God that way. Well, can you know them? Well, look at verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. God has revealed them unto us. Can't know them through observation, emotion, ear gate, whatever, but you can know them through the Spirit. And then in verse 11, he'll use an analogy again before the reality to help us understand. Look at the analogy of verse 11, part A. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? What things knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? There's at least a couple ways that could be taken. If you've ever had a broken relationship, somebody has jilted you and broken your heart. Huh? You can tell someone else that has had that experience and they can empathize with you, maybe give you some advice. Try telling it to somebody who's not a man, like a goldfish. Go home and tell your goldfish about the pain in your heart. It just swims there, you know, bubbles coming up. It can't relate. It doesn't have the spirit of man in him. No connection between the two. Or some believe it means something like this, that only man's spirit in him can know what he's thinking, because you don't have my spirit, you can't know what I'm thinking. And I know you don't bet here. I'm not telling you to bet. But how much would you bet to tell accurately what I'm thinking in my spirit right now? It might surprise you. A preacher is thinking if his team, the Pittsburgh Steelers, will win tonight, you say, I would have never thought of that he would think that. Well, you couldn't. You couldn't understand that, because your spirit is not in me. I knew it because I have my spirit in me. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man that is in him? Analogy. Now the spiritual reality at the end of verse 11, 2:11. It says, even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Oh, no man knows the things of God. Doesn't matter how much education degrees they have. They can't know the things of God. Only the Spirit of God knows the things of God. And the dynamic news to the believer, whether a little believer or a big believer, is verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. We have the capacity to know the things that are freely given us to God, because we possess one thing, the Spirit of God in our hearts. No wonder the chapter ends in verse 16, the very last clause of 2:16. But we have the mind of Christ. Imagine that. We have the mind of Christ. The dynamic of God sending forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And we're taking people today with the mind of Christ, with the Spirit of God in them, and trying to communicate to them with how-tos and training programs and drama and all that. Well, I wonder if the Spirit of God is there sometimes. What an insult that is to go back to bondage when you have this dynamic spirit that can reveal the things of God to you. So to brothers and sisters, not only in your salvation and justification, may you stay away from the bondage of people who take you back to rules to secure it, which is nothing but the curse of the law. May you also in sanctification and lifestyle understand that you aren't children, that He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart because you're sons. Christ has redeemed you from under the law, the very control of it. Yet this dynamic of the Spirit removes these restrictions, brings you into a whole level. God gets the fruit of the Spirit, Christ's likeness, something He never got out of the law. And may you be encouraged not only as individuals but as an assembly, never to be seduced and what is falsely called liberty, and go back into this bondage, to understand the dynamic of the New Testament assembly and the dynamic of Christ in you, the hope of glory, and stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. God give you good understanding. And as we travel, I'd appreciate, I know you do, if you lift us up in prayer when maybe you're reading the Old Testament, you stumble across the prophet Amos or whatever, somehow you're reminded of us. And we pray for spiritual strength, physical strength, but spiritual insight to be faithful and true to His word and to be able to have something for God's people in these difficult days. And I shared with the men at the retreat, there's a little open door the Spirit of God has seemed to open up in Hartville, Ohio, where Brother Moody and Buckles was up there a little bit this summer. We had a tabernacle outreach with a walk-in tabernacle. Some contacts were made. A brother up there who lives an hour and 10 minutes from an open assembly has opened up his barn. And there's ex-Mennonite, ex-Amish coming out. One was excommunicated from the Amish community. They washed their house with water, evicted them because of their faith in Christ. There's all kind of Christians coming out from different backgrounds and baggage, but they seem to have a desire to now simply gather in the name of the Lord Jesus and follow Him. And at the end of this month, they just had a meeting last week, 9 men, but trying to submit to the Lordship of Christ to start breaking bread at the end of this month in Hartville, Ohio. We just finished an eight weeks of meetings. And I say 8 weeks, one Tuesday every night, commuting with the tabernacle. Other brothers have been helping them. And they want to start breaking bread the Sunday after Thanksgiving, and they're going to have a little conference. I rearranged my schedule. I'm going to be there with Larry Price, and they'll start to break bread as a New Testament assembly at the end of this month in Hartville, Ohio. So if you'd pray for them, and there's other little works like this starting to spring up too. So the Spirit of God is still alive, and it's simplicity, but it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'd appreciate your prayers there, and let's just close in prayer, and it's been good to be with you today. Our God and Father, we do thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for this gospel that has made us sons, because he is the Son. He's made us sons of God. What manner of love thou hast bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Not just children in that sense, but sons of God. And what a dynamic brothers and sisters both have now in the New Testament church that the Old Testament Israel never knew anything about. And Lord, just we pray to give good understanding, that we'll understand where thou hast brought us. We'll not turn again to weak and beggarly elements. And we pray for those who are being seduced back to that, maybe not even in salvation, but in lifestyle and worship and service. And how these can never satisfy, they'll end up satisfying the flesh and never produce fruit and the depth of the love of God. And Lord, help us to see the sufficiency of the Lord on the cross and his Spirit in our hearts. And that we'll know something of this dynamic in our testimony for thee. And thou wilt encourage this assembly in Christ. And preserve them from sin and division and things that are wrong. And from the youngest to the oldest. And those seeking relationships to guide there too in godly relationships. And the elders here and the deacons and the saints. And to give them good understanding of these things. To hold them and live them. And how we reflect on the Lord Jesus as we're changed from glory to glory. Even by the Spirit of the Lord. We commit this day with thanksgiving, looking for thee to work not only here, but where thy word has gone forth tonight also. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.